because I wonder if he's going to offer me one. Let's turn, shall we, to the Old Testament again. Now, we remember that we're looking at this theme, this principle which you have in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, which we found in the second epistle of the Corinthians. When I am weak, then I am strong. Well, let's have a look now, shall we, just at 1 Kings, and we look at another character who exemplifies this for us. 1 Kings, chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And that's what we learn about prophet Elijah. He's suddenly introduced to us in this way, and we know very little about his background because we're not told it. All that we do really know about him is that he came from a place called Tishbe, hence his name is the Tishbite. And he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And Gilead is over the River Jordan. It was a part of the land, part of which the children of Israel lived in, which was not in the land. It was where the tribes of Reuben and Gad and, in this case, Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, dwelt. So he came from that particular area. So we know very little about him, except that on this occasion he came to the Ahab, and he came with this message that there will be no dew nor rain these years, but according to his word. And so we need a bit of help on this somehow. We need a bit of help to know something of the background. And the help which comes to us is not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. So we're going to turn now to the book of James, the Epistle of James. And the last chapter of the Epistle of James, and verse 17. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so that's the commentary on Elijah in our New Testament. And what it does tell us, because it gives us this additional information, is that before he appeared before Ahab, he prayed that it would not rain. Now, we're not told that in the Old Testament, but we're told that by the inspiration of the Spirit of God to James, that this was something which the prophet did before he came to confront Ahab. Now, here's a prophet, and he's in Israel. When you read your Old Testament, the existence of a prophet amongst God's people indicates that it is a condition of failure. It's something which is extraordinary when God sends a prophet, and he sends a prophet when his people fail. Now, what God had worked from through up until now had been kings, and the problem with kings was that particular order operated and failed to operate, and consequently there was a need for divine intervention in Israel. Kingship had failed as a link between God and his people. And so it was that God then raised up prophets. It was an extraordinary thing when prophets were raised up. You see, what had happened in this nation over which David reigned, which we looked at last time when he went out and fought Goliath, where he was going to reign actually, what had happened to this nation was there came a time when it split in two. David reigned, and he was followed by Solomon, and then Solomon was followed by his son, whose name was Rehoboam. And in the start of the reign of Rehoboam, the young king was foolish enough to take the advice of those who weren't very wise, and what happened was that the kingdom split. And so what you have in the Old Testament books is this division between what was called Israel and Judah. And you had 10 tribes, which were northern tribes, that is, they grew up to the Lebanese border, what is the Lebanese border now, and you had 2 southern tribes, which were Judah, which were called Judah. The northern were called Israel, and the 2 southern were called Judah. And Judah comprised of the tribe of Judah, obviously, and the tribe of Benjamin. And what happened was that in Judah, through all the rest of the historical books, there was one dynasty, that is, one line of kings. And that line of kings was the Davidic line. It came from David. They were all descendants of David. That had to be so, because the scripture says, back in Genesis 49, that from Judah, Shiloh should come. So there couldn't be a break there in the dynasty, because from that tribe of Judah, ultimately Christ would come. When you read the New Testament, because he descends from the tribe of Judah, it's the royal tribe. As far as the north was concerned, there were 10 tribes, and these 10 tribes broke off from the south, and they instituted their own system of worship under a king called Jeroboam. And what he did was, he placed a golden calf down in Samaria, and went up and down, and said, these are your gods, Israel, don't bother going down to Jerusalem, too much trouble that, you worship these. And so that's what they did. And instead of having one line of kings in Israel, there were several dynasties, and one king would start a dynasty, he'd have a son, and probably that son would be killed. And some of the kings of Israel lasted 46 years, Jeroboam II. Some lasted several years. Some lasted months. One lasted just over a week. But they were more or less all killed. Very few of them died in their beds. They were more or less murdered by their successors. So there were all sorts of dynasties here in Israel. But there was one thing which characterized them. Every king was evil. Every one of the kings of Israel was evil. And the refrain which occurs in the kings of Israel is this, that they sinned after the similitude of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So, king after king in Israel worshipped idols and worshipped the golden calves which Jeroboam had introduced and rejected God. In Judah, there were kings who were good and there were kings who were bad. And sometimes you had a good king, and sometimes you had a bad king. And what the bad king would seek to do was try to institute the idolatry which was in Israel. So you had this difference between the two kingdoms. And it was in this northern kingdom, this kingdom of Israel, where every king was bad, that Elijah was going to minister. And he was going to minister in the reign of the worst king of all. And that king's name was Ahab. So that's a bit of the background to this particular story here. So the 10 tribes, Israel, the northern section, was in a completely apostate condition. They were away from God, and they had a queen whose name was Jezebel. Now Jezebel has gone down in history and in the New Testament as the epitome of evil and wickedness. You'll find her name in the book of Revelation, where it refers to a woman who seeks to seduce a church in the book of Revelation to worship idols. And her name has gone down into history as an exceedingly wicked, evil woman, Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre. Now, if you think of the maps of the Old Testament, and you remember that up above Israel there is Lebanon, well, you'll see in a modern map, you'll see Tyre stuck on that particular map. It's a coastal place, it's a port. And at that time, it was the up-and-coming country. Tyre was the nation of the day. And so it seemed to have been an advantageous match to marry Ahab to this daughter of the Queen of Tyre. In a sense, it was what we call an unequal yoke, because there was somebody who purported to be a descendant of Israel, people of God, and he was marrying an idolatress. But there it was. And when she came into the picture, she led Israel astray to worship Baal and the prophets of the groves. And so the result was idolatry and apostasy, and the continuance of idolatry and the continuance of apostasy. Now, in dark days like this, of which I've been talking, God always has a man to match the hour. And in this case, the man he chose to match the hour was a man called Elijah. Completely unknown. I mean, there's no record of him before this particular instance. And, of course, what had been done was that God had been preparing this man in secret. Up there in Tishbe, not far from the Mount Hebron, God had been preparing Elijah. No one knew about him. But there in Tishbe, Elijah had been praying, and God had been preparing him. You know, the great men of God in the Old Testament were men who God prepared in secret. You take David. We were looking at him last week. What the Lord says about David is this, you know, I called David from the sheepcotes to shepherd my people Israel. God had been preparing him in secret whilst he'd been looking after the sheep as a young lad. The great leader Moses was sent away to the back of the desert, and for 40 years he wasn't heard of. So God called him, because God in those 40 years was teaching him lessons, teaching him that he was nothing. Not just the prince of Egypt as he thought he was once, but actually he was nothing. He taught him his weakness. And so it is, God prepares his servants, and when he sends them, they have a definite mission. And this man had a definite mission. Go and see Ahab, he said, and tell him this. So, Elijah is the servant of God, and he's standing to be sent wherever God wants to send him. Now, you know, God is sovereign in the choice of his servants. Sometimes we make selections where in which we put square pegs in round holes, but God doesn't do that. God is sovereign in how he chooses his servants. Now, there was another servant he had, and we learn about him in the next chapter. His name was Obadiah. Why didn't he send Obadiah? Surely, if you looked at Obadiah, Obadiah was a better character to send, wasn't he? I mean, you know, if you looked at Obadiah, well, there he was, educated, trained in the court, knew all the procedure of the court, man who knew the workings of the world and so on. He was a courtier in the king's palace. Surely he should have chosen him to speak to the king, not this countryman from up in Tishbe, who seemingly never attended the schools and was, he came from among the sticks. Surely he should have chosen Obadiah. Now you see, God knows who he wants to choose, and he's sovereign in his choice. And he did not choose Obadiah. Who he chose was Elijah, a man who up till now had been unheard. Now, why does God choose Elijah? I want to tell you why. It's because of Elijah's flaming zeal for the glory of God. It's because of his simple-hearted faith in God's word and his power. That was it. It was because he had this tremendous zeal for God's glory, and he had a simple faith in God's word and God's power. Now, you always say to me, well, how do you say that? Let me turn you over for a moment. Turn to chapter 18, and let's read a verse there. Now, this is on Carmel when he confronts 850 prophets of Baal and of the groves. And he's praying that God will send fire to consume the sacrifice. And this is what he says in verse 36. Elijah said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. I am thy servant. I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, that this people might know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. I'll tell you what. That prayer demonstrates the fact that this was a man whose heart was all aflame for God. Now, he didn't say it, now, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, you know, in a rather pathetic sort of sense. When the man stood among Carmel, he was concerned with God's glory, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known today that thou art God in Israel. He was concerned about the glory of his God, and I... well, I'm just your servant. But I want these people to know that you are the Lord God, not these golden calves up in Samaria and Dan. You are God in Israel. He was concerned with the glory of God. And you notice what he says. And I have done all these things at your word. He was dependent upon God's word, and he believed it, and he believed in God's power. He believed in God's power so much in this particular instance that he poured 12 measures of water 3 times upon the sacrifice, so it was absolutely drenched. And he believed that God could overcome the difficulties and still consume the sacrifice. Have you ever thought why it was that they put fat on the sacrifice, incidentally? You know, when they made the sacrifices in Israel, what they did was they were told to take the fat of the caul of the liver and all that sort of thing. They were to put it on the sacrifice. You ever thought why that was? Well, of course, the Israelites always regarded the fat as the best part of the beast. Whatever. They didn't have dietitians in those days in Israel, but they believed that the fat was the best part of the beast, and so they give the best to God. That's always right, of course. You give the best to the God. When the man stands up in a conference or something, and then he says, Lord, and you might have heard it, and you might not have, they say it in Britain not very often, Lord, we want to be fed with the best of the wheat. Well, in actual fact, the word best is the fat of the wheat. Well, it was the best, you see. You give the best to God. But there was a practical reason. You just take a bullock and cut it in pieces and put that on top of the altar. You're going to have a problem in getting it cooked, getting it burnt up, rather, because it was consumed completely, unless you've got a bit of help on there. And what the ladies do is they usually put a squirt of that stuff that comes out of the tin, you know, and squirt, 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 or whatever, or put oil on it. Well, what they did, you see, as a practical point, was they put the fat on it, and the fat melted, and it helped to consume the sacrifice. There's a very practical reason for that. But it has a typical reason, of course, as well. But however, in Elijah's case, he did the opposite. He drenched the thing with water. It was impossible to consume it. But you see, God could. And he believed in the power of God. And so God did the impossible. Consumed the sacrifice. Not only that, he built up the stones. Well, he may as well make a good job of it. And all the water in the trench, whoosh, that went as well. So there it was. Now, you know, he had a very dangerous message to carry. I want you to try to imagine this. What he had to do was he had to go to this king, and he had to say, there's going to be no rain till I come and tell you again. No rain for some years until I come once again, and it will be then according to my word. Now, that might seem very simple, but I tell you what. To go into the presence of an eastern king demanded tremendous courage. Because an eastern king had the power of death and life. And you can read it through. You read King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, whom he would, he set up. Whom he would, he put down. That means to say, of course, that if a person came to him and he wanted to kill him, boom, that was it. What, he wanted to promote him? Well, he could do that too. In the days of Queen Esther, when she was asked by Mordecai to go into the presence of Ahasuerus, she said, you're asking me something now. Depends on his mood. If I go into his presence, he might slay me. She was his wife. He might slay me, or he might not. He might listen to what I'm going to say. And an eastern king was like that. And this was what Elijah had to do. He was his countryman, knew nothing about court, be brought up in the sticks, and here he comes and he's got to go into the presence of the king, and he's going to say, look here, Ahab, there's going to be no rain. No rain? What would that mean? Well, it would mean drought. It would mean there would be no grass, no food for the cattle, no corn in the field. It would mean devastation for the land. And he was coming with this message to an eastern king. And I tell you what, it required courage to do it. And yet, he went, obedient to the Lord's command, and he did what he was told. He was of very humble status. He was a countryman. He had no special training. He was a man of like passions such as we, says the scripture. What was it that made God choose him then? Well, let's turn to the first epistle of the Corinthians for a moment, and let's listen to what the apostle says, and notice how God chose his servant, and chose Elijah in this particular instance. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of the first epistle of the Corinthians. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men out of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And so God chose a simple countryman to confront this particular man. Now, interesting, when you read the story of Elijah, it's a series of dramatic appearances. And the most sensational event in a sensational life is his exit from this life. Someone has said he came like a tempest and he went out in a whirlwind. Well, that's basically what happened to this guy. And for the most part, Elijah was a very solitary figure. And you can hear him say sometimes, I alone, I'm on my own. Or as I think we say in Spanish, English, me one. Again, I got that right. There it is. He was alone. A solitary figure. And there is a complaint often on his lips. Yet he defied kings. And he championed God in a nation which was against God. Now what's the explanation of all that? Well, the explanation we find in the New Testament. And it is this. That Elijah was a man of prayer. That's what it says. And Elijah prayed, and he prayed again. He was a man of prayer. Now, on the face of it, in the Old Testament, prayer was an outstanding feature of this man. Because when you read his story, you will find that he prayed many times. But in the New Testament, it says it's not just simply an outstanding feature of this man, but it is the entire explanation of him. Prayer was what he based his life upon. He was preeminently a man of prayer. And what is our resource? What are our resources in the day which are similar to those of Elijah? The answer is the same. Our resources are found in prayer to our God. Prayer, patient, persevering prayer, secret communion with God. Now, you know, when Elijah prayed, he didn't pray coldly. He didn't pray occasionally. He prayed perseveringly, and he prayed earnestly. Now, listen to what James says. James says in the King James Version, he prayed earnestly. In the margin of the King James Version, you will find that it says this. He prayed in his prayers. When you read the English Revised Version, which is the 1888 version, what you will read is this. He prayed fervently. And when you read the margin of that, it says he prayed with prayer. And what the writer, the translators are trying to do is convey the meaning of the Greek text, which says this man, when he prayed, he didn't just say his prayers, there was an earnestness, there was a fervor about his prayer. And he prayed earnestly, with prayer, in his prayers, fervently. Didn't just say his prayers. A little children's ditty says, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? Well, this man really prayed, and his whole being was seen in supplication to God. And he really desired what he prayed for. His whole personality was in his prayer, and this is the prayer that prevails. Now, Elijah was a man of compassion, or of passions, or compact. There was passion in all he did. And you know, God loves a man aflame. He cannot bide the cool, the lukewarm. In fact, there is a feeling predicated of God in the book of the Revelation when he talks about the lukewarm, which is spoken of him nowhere else. And it's a feeling of nausea. He says, concerning a lukewarm people, I will spew them out of my mouth. It's this picture of nausea. But when he looks at the man who's aflame for him, well, God loves a man aflame. You know, I looked at this morning. I look at it every Sunday morning, incidentally, when I come there to see that you still got my name down there and I'm still preaching it. But however, when you look at this, what it says is this, thought. Without a heart aflame for God, we cannot shine for Jesus. So I thought, that's good. I remember that point, put it in my sermon next time. Without a heart aflame for God, we cannot shine for Jesus. Well, I tell you what, Elijah had a heart aflame for God. And so, back there in Tishbe, he was concerned about the condition of God's people. They were away from God. God's altars were destroyed throughout the land, and Baal was being worshipped. And so he knelt before the living God, and he prayed. And what he prayed was that there would be no rain, and he would pray again that there would be rain. Now, as you go through his story, you read in the book that he prayed again and again. He prayed, for instance, that there would be no rain. He prayed for the dead child of the widow with whom he stayed. He prayed, and the spirit of the child returned. He prayed for fire from heaven, and the fire fell. He prayed later that there would be rain, and the rain came. This man was always praying. And says James, well, yes, that's the secret of his life. He was a man of prayer. Now, what Elijah was doing was he was bringing God into the scene. And it didn't fail of his object. For what the Bible tells us is that it rained not. He prayed, and it rained not. Now, what Elijah was concerned with was the glory of God. I want to tell you that when you read the New Old Testament, there is something which never, never fails with God. It's when a prayer is made on the basis of safeguarding God's own glory. He is concerned about the glory of his name. And you'll find that in many places. For instance, when God says, I'll wipe them out. This disobedient bunch of people who come out of Egypt and I've delivered them. Look how grateful they are. Ungrateful they are. And Moses says, have you thought of the honor of your name? The people who are around us here, these other ites that we've got in the nation of in Canaan and so on, will say, oh, God brought them up. He couldn't bring them in. So he's destroyed them in the wilderness. Have you thought of the glory of your name? And again this thing comes up. And he was concerned with the glory of his name. I don't know whether sometimes I'm so concerned with the glory of his name in a world which has rejected his son. Sometimes I forget that. But here was a man who was concerned. And he based his prayer on God's glory. Now it's always good to wait upon God, because those who wait upon God, upon the Lord, says the scripture, shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall walk and not be weary, they shall run and not faint. So there's a personal benefit from it. But when he prayed, he prayed for God's glory, and he based his prayer upon God's word. Let's turn for a moment just back to the Old Testament scripture of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. That is exactly what Israel had done. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain. And that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land, which the Lord giveth you. And that's basically what he based his prayer upon. But you will find also that in the end of the book, of the same book, in chapter 28, that's elaborated on. And God says what will happen if they're faithful, there's a whole pile of blessings they'll have. And what will happen if they go away from them, there's a whole pile of cursings that they have. And in the book of Leviticus, he had already warned them in the 26th chapter, in words very similar to those I'd read. So, Elijah knew this. He knew what God had promised here. And he based his prayer upon what God had promised. You know, it's always good to base your prayer upon the word of God and upon his promises. Because God must always honor his promise. If he's promised something, you can bring it to him. And he will honor his promise. You have said, Lord. You have said, Lord. Just like Jacob did in the first of our meetings. You said, Lord, are you going to take me back to the land? Are you going to bless me? You said it, Lord. And when we base our prayer upon God's promises, well, he must honor his word. But it was a terrible prayer. Because what he was asking God to do was to judge his people and for drought and famine to come. It was a terrible prayer. But it was even more terrible in Elijah's eyes that God's people should forsake God and worship idols. That was even more terrible. And so, his prayer here. Now, God gave him a message to proclaim to Ahab in answer to his prayer. God was constrained to assert himself because of the idolatry of his people, because of the word which he had spoken back in the past, and because of the gravity of disobedience to his word, which his people had now disobeyed. But what a message to proclaim. No rain, drought, famine, no harvest, all that it involved. And that was the message which Elijah had to proclaim. Now, you know, he might have said, well, I'm not too happy about that, Lord. But every messenger of the Lord should, because of his divine commission, feel himself lifted above the opinions of men and the influence of the opinions in order to express what God has given him to say. It is not what men think is the important thing. It is what God has given us to declare which is the important thing. Not men's opinions. It is the message which God has given us. After all, what have we got to do with the thoughts of men around us? Well, really, absolutely nothing. Our aim is to approve ourselves as ministers of God. That's the aim. And if the word of God is to be sounded from our lips with power, the other thing which is necessary is that that same word must have absolute sway over our own persons. Because if it doesn't have sway over us, it becomes non-experimental. We haven't tried it out in our own lives. And words to be of any effect must have been effective in our own lives first. So this one man then goes. Now, let's finally just try to find out what steeled him in the presence of the king. And I just want to look at the verse now where we started and just to pick out three things which steeled him in the presence of the king. Notice here three things. Let's take the middle one. There are three here. First of all, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, that's one thing. Second thing, before whom I stand, that's another thing. And thirdly, his name Elijah. There are three things here I want just to point out. We take the middle one first, which is before whom I stand. You know, here was a man who stood in the presence of God. It's a word, incidentally, you can check it out and you can call it, and it's useful to find it because it's a word which is used in crises. Before I stand is used by Elijah twice, on two occasions in crises, and it's used by Elisha twice, and those two occasions again are two periods of crises. But in these periods of crises, what these men see is that in actual fact, They do not need to be afraid of the splendor and the power of the court of Ahab, because they stand in the presence of a far greater monarch than Ahab could ever be. Not just that they're standing in the court of Ahab, they are courtiers in the throne room of the King of Heaven. And because they know his presence, the presence of earthly kings pales into insignificance. And so they're not afraid of the earthly king, or whoever he may be, or the earthly generals in the case of Elisha. And so when Elijah speaks, he is not in his view Ahab on his throne, but what he has in his view is God on his eternal throne. And he says, before whom I stand. You know, it's a lesson which we need to learn. It takes perhaps a lifetime to learn it. But to know that in whatever circumstance we are in, whether it's facing men, whether we're preaching the message, whether we're in difficult situations, whether we're in crises, we are always in the presence of our God. Because our God has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And the Lord Jesus has said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So why should we fear men? And then, secondly, you'll notice what he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. See, because to Elijah, God was a living God. Now, as far as Israel was concerned, of course, God had passed away. As far as Israel is concerned, Jehovah was long ago dead. They had the prophets of Baal, and they had the prophets of the crows, and they had Jeroboam's calves, but God was dead. But as far as Elijah was concerned, God was the supreme reality in his life, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. This was no dead formula. This was an expression of a living face. His God lived. He didn't believe in a dead deity. He believed in a covenant-keeping God, the God of Israel, who works his purposes out through his chosen people. You know, in one of the universities in Britain, the great University of Oxford, some years ago, there was a debate, and the debate was on this subject. God is dead. About 30 years ago, I think. Maybe just a bit more. University debate, and they're very significant. And it was that God is dead. You and I must believe that our God is a living reality. That he's a living reality in our faith. That God lives, and he lives in us and through us. On all hands in Israel, the public recognition of God had ceased. But Elijah went forth before the king of Israel, and he says, look, I want to tell you this, that my God lives, and the God of Israel lives. It also indicated his authority, of course, because he came in the name of the God of Israel, so that was his authority. Now, of course, I've been talking about strength and weakness, and I tried to point out as I've gone through this morning, the fact that this was a man with no background, a man who was chosen out from Tishbe, way remote in the hills there, and really, it was the last person perhaps people would have chosen, naturally speaking. But there is a third reason here, and it comes back to that point of God's strength being made perfect in weakness. And it starts with the second word in the chapter, and Elijah. Now, Elijah is a composite word, name. In Israel, in the Old Testament, names are given with express purpose, and often contained in the name of God. But Elijah is blessed in that his name contains the name of God twice. Now, when you read Hebrew, and I can't read Hebrew, but I happen to know this, that you read backwards. You don't read from left to right, you read from right to left. So we're going to read his name from right to left. So we're going to start with the last bit, Jah. Okay. Jah is an abbreviation of Jehovah. So that's one name of God. Jehovah, the Lord, the Supreme Lord. And then he goes on to say, goes on to the first part of his name, and it's El. And El is a name of God. And El means the mighty God. So in one case, you've got God who is supreme and self-existent and absolute. And then the other name gives God who is the mighty God, El. So when you look at his name could be translated, and you're looking from the back to the front, Jehovah, Jah, is my mighty God. Or you could read it very more simply, because what it's telling us is this. He's saying, Jehovah is my strength. He's my might. He's my power. That's it. This was a man who would probably be the last person that many would have chosen, because he was just a simple countryman from up there in Tishbe. But he didn't find himself, his power in an educated background or background as a courtier or whatever it was. His power and his strength came here, that the Lord God was his strength, was his power. God, Jehovah, is my strength. It's a lesson which you and I need to learn all the time of our lives, because we tend sometimes to try to do things in our own power. We fail. And the Lord Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. But the apostle says, that in whatever circumstance I have, and you always have to interpret that in the circumstance, in the context, and he was in prison, meeting all the privations of prison, and all the deprivations of prison. And he says, in that context, in all the deprivations, the things I haven't got, I can still, meeting those circumstances, I can do it in the power of Christ, who strengthens me. There is limitless power for us to use, because our God is the mighty God. It's just that we need to depend upon him, and to let that power flow through our weakness. There was a lovely old hymn to sing. I don't know, maybe not. It probably is in this book here. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Let's pray. Father, for these many lessons which your word conveys to us, we thank thee again. Help us to know something of that almighty power flowing through us as you dost use us. For we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.